Well, now, this is the first in a series of talks and discussions and questions about what we call the cults or the sects. Sooner or later, you'll bump into them in one way or another. In spite of what I announced last week, I hope you'll forgive me, I'm going to take tonight, for a very special reason, the Seventh-day Adventists. So Jehovah's Witnesses will come up later, as will all the other things. But I want to take Seventh-day Adventists, because tomorrow morning in the House of Commons they will be voting on the new Sunday observance laws. And quite a number of you have asked me about this, and I thought that if we talked about the Seventh-day Adventists first, this would help to give us a balanced view, and later tonight we'll discuss Sunday observance. Now, if you go through Watford, on the way to the M1, you will pass the main headquarters on the left of the Seventh-day Adventists in Britain, a large, sumptuous, modern building. I break the Tenth Commandment every time I see it, because it's a lovely building set in its own grounds. If you go to Bracknell, you'll find their main college, where they train their ministers in England. And I've been there, I've spoken to the students, I know the staff. But if you haven't been through Watford or to Bracknell, I'm quite sure you've all had Seventh-day Adventist breakfast, Kellogg's. And that's at least one contact that you have with them. But who are they? What do they believe? Are they Christians or are they not? How did they start? What do they teach? And what do we think about them? Well, now I want to tell you a bit of their history first, and something about the people who started it all. Between the years 1820 and 1845, there was a wave of interest in Europe first, and then Britain, and then America, in the return of Jesus Christ. And this was particularly true because somebody had been studying the book of Daniel, had noticed the magic figure there, 2,300 days, and had assumed that the days stood for years, and that the prediction Daniel made about 2,300 days, in fact referred to 2,300 years, and must be counted from the year 457 BC, and that this brings us to 1843. And this interpretation of the book of Daniel, which began in Europe and spread to Britain and then went to the New World, was highly publicized in the secular press. Indeed, discussion about whether Christ was coming back to earth in 1843 replaced the stock exchange news in American newspapers. And the whole world was waiting. And they got terribly worked up about this and terribly excited. Now, one of the men who accepted this teaching and this interpretation of the Bible and gave himself to spreading it around America was a man called William Miller. And this is the first man we must talk about. William Miller was born in Massachusetts, then moved to New York. He had a deeply religious mother. But when he became a young man, he became very cool about religious things, mainly because of his skeptical friends. He became a farmer, then a soldier in the 1812 war, and then in 1816 he was converted, and a short while afterwards became a Baptist minister. And it was not until somewhat after that that he began to be caught up in this particular dating of our Lord's return. He was a very honest man, a forthright man, a deeply religious man, and he spent 16 years reading only one book, the Bible. Didn't read any others. My wife would love me to be like that. I think the house would be much emptier. But he read only one book for 16 years. And by 1840, he was speaking very widely, and particularly about this date 1843. And gradually all over America there grew up groups of people nicknamed Millerites. Not because they were organized or followed him, but because they accepted his teaching that in fact Christ was on the way back. And he dated it sometime between March 1843 and March 1844, the Jewish year. He said sometime in that year Christ will come back. Well, the day came, the year came, and the year went, and nothing happened. And William Miller was utterly humiliated, crushed, and in despair over this. He had, in a sense, pinned his whole ministry to this date, and when it was proved false, he was a broken man. He wrote publicly 6 weeks after March 1844, "I confess my error and acknowledge my disappointment." But all the many people who had accepted his date were not going to be let down like this, and they were not going to let him get away with it. And in a sense, it's very difficult when a lot of people have believed a thing and find it's wrong, for everybody to admit it. And one of his followers said, "Mr. Miller got his dates wrong. He counted wrongly from the book of Daniel. And in fact, Christ was coming back in October the 22nd, 1844. Now remember, in April, Miller had confessed that he was wrong, but one of his followers said, "No, he's not wrong. He's just a year out, that's all." And on October the 22nd, Jesus will come back to earth. He persuaded Miller that he was right, this follower. And so excitement grew. Shops closed shortly before October the 22nd. There are tales of some people dressing in ascension robes of white and sitting on the housetops waiting, but these are probably legendary and probably not true. But shops were closing and people were gathering together waiting for this date. And this date also came and went. And for the second time, disappointment came. Now I think we can learn from the very beginning of this never to date the return of Christ. Because he said, "Of that day and of that hour, nobody knows." John Wesley dated the return of Christ and was mistaken. Martin Luther did. You'd be amazed how many have done it. And I got a letter recently from a religious man living within a few miles of here. And he's dated it as well. And he's sent me reams of literature trying to persuade me to accept his dating. The mistake was not to believe that the Lord was coming back, but to give it a date. And we're told not to do these things in the scripture, and we're not given dates like this. 5 years after Christ did not come to Miller, Miller went to be with Christ. That's one of the lovely sentences in a biography of this man. 5 years after Christ did not come to Miller, Miller went to be with Christ, a shattered, disillusioned, broken man. And he left a lot of confused, disheartened people behind him. Since Miller was gone, and since they still talked so much about the return or second advent of Christ, they got the nickname of Adventists. But what was to happen now that the dates they had been given had been proved wrong and Jesus hadn't come back again? It looked like utter defeat for the Adventists, the end of it all. But in fact, three or four people turned defeat into victory and started a movement, even though it was started on such a mistake. And I want to tell you now how these three or four people saved, as it were, the situation for the people who had accepted Miller's teaching. The first man was a man called Hiram Edson, also in New York and a close follower of Miller. On October the 23rd, 1844, terribly disappointed because the previous day had been like any other day, he was walking through a cornfield and suddenly had an idea. He called it a revelation, that you can make of it what you wish. And his idea was this: on the previous day, Christ had moved, but not down, he had in fact moved up. Now, let me tell you what he understood by this. You probably know that in the tabernacle on earth in the Old Testament days, the tabernacle was set in its courtyard like this. The tabernacle, the building in the middle, was divided into two areas. The first was called the Holy Place. The second was called the Holy of Holies. And we're told in the New Testament that this was a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. And so, this man got the idea, Hiram Edson, that when Christ ascended into heaven, he got no further than the holy place in heaven. And that on October the 23rd, 1844, he had in fact, as the high priest used to do in Israel, gone through to the inner sanctuary of heaven. Now this is of course a wild idea, it's nowhere in the Bible, it's sheer speculation. But he announced that in fact Miller hadn't got the date wrong, he just misunderstood which way Christ was moving. That instead of coming down to earth, he went up to the heavenly sanctuary. Or rather, instead of coming out as the high priest came out, he was going in, further in, and was now right in the Holy of Holies. Now this, in a sense, was a brilliant idea, because all the Adventists could now say, we were right in the date, which saved half the situation. I think you can see how this would immediately save them psychologically, as it were. So that now, Hiram Edson said that Christ had in fact entered the Holy of Holies on October the 23rd. And that this was a prelude to his coming right out again. And that it was the first step of his return to earth. Now the next man to save the situation was a man called Joseph Bates. And he likewise had an idea. He didn't get it in the Bible any more than Edson had. But he got this idea. And the idea he had was this. If Jesus didn't come to earth on that day, could it have been because the Lord's people were not ready? Were not fit? Could they have been doing something wrong? So that the coming was postponed? And the idea he got, yes, there is something that all Christians are doing wrong, and this could have postponed it all. And the answer is, they're all observing Sunday, whereas the fourth commandment says Sabbath, which is the Saturday. And here's a big enough reason for Christ not coming back, since we've all been observing the wrong day for 2,000 years. And we've all been breaking the fourth commandment. Now this was his idea. And so suddenly he was telling all the Adventists, the reason why he didn't come was of course that we've all been keeping the wrong day, and how could he come to a people who've all been doing that? Now then, I try not to present this humorously, because they took it deadly seriously, and this was Joseph Bates' contribution. And so he said, from now on we must all keep the Sabbath from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. Saturday. When I went to the Seventh-day Adventist College to speak to them, I'd forgotten this. And it was Friday evening. And I said to the principal of the college, of course, your Sabbath is tomorrow, isn't it? And he said, no, it's begun. I was quite shaken, but I remembered, of course, that the Jews go from sunset to sunset. So they all started doing that. Now, the third man to come into the picture was a man called James White. And he likewise was an Adventist, very disappointed, very humiliated by the failure of Christ to come back, and he did a bit of thinking too. And he said that in fact the Adventists were the only true church, the remnant of the true church. And that in fact everybody else laughing at us, they were all wrong, we were all right, as it were, a typical persecution complex actually. And he then said, and this was his idea, that if they were the true bit of the church left, the only real ones as it were, that God would keep one of the predictions in the book of Revelation about the last remnant on earth and send the spirit of prophecy to this group so that an inspired person would bring revelations to them. And the person who fulfilled his idea was his wife,
Mrs. Ellen G. White. And with her, you've got to the person most responsible for the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And if you haven't heard of any of the others, I think you'll probably have heard of Mrs. Ellen White. And she supplied the prophecy. Now, you notice the complete change from William Miller to Mrs. Ellen White. First of all, the most obvious change is that the leadership was passing from a man to a woman. That's an important point to notice. Secondly, whereas William Miller was a student who studied, Mrs. White did not study. She was a visionary who had dreams. Thirdly, whereas William Miller read the Bible only and tried to get all the truth out of the Bible, Mrs. White got truth from these revelations of hers. And fifthly, the biggest difference between them is that William Miller admitted when he was wrong, whereas Mrs. White never would. Well, now, with Mrs. White, we have a most interesting, extraordinary, gifted, dominant personality. She was a true Christian. She loved the Lord. She had had a serious accident in her childhood. She was an invalid. She was brought up a Methodist. At the age of 13, she felt the truth of baptism by immersion and was baptized. But this, of course, brought her in contact with the Baptist minister Miller, and her whole family became Millerites, and so she accepted this date. Now, in 1844, when Jesus failed to come back again, Ellen Gould Harmon, as she was then, had her first vision. And in this dream, she saw all the Adventists marching up to heaven. And she said they must be right, and everybody else must be wrong. That was the first dream. Then she had other dreams. Now, she'd heard of these three men. She was going to marry this one anyway. But she'd heard of these three men and their three ideas. And the interesting thing is, all her dreams and visions now confirm these three ideas. So she had the first dream that said Miller was right. She had another dream that said Edson was right. She had another dream that Bates was right, and another dream that White was right. But now, you see, all these had the confirmation of a claim to prophecy to confirm it. And so it was Mrs. White and her dreams and visions who tied all that together. And by the year 1860, they had been called by themselves the Seventh-day Adventists. And the movement was well and truly launched. And the things in which they differ from us are to be found largely in these three basic ideas. For the rest, they believe everything you believe. Everything I hope you believe. They believe all the basic fundamental Christian truths, and you would find a great deal of common ground with them. But at these points, they depart along their own road. Well, now, I want to say just a little more about Ellen White, because these visions of hers are crucial to understanding the movement, and we've got to ask, how do Seventh-day Adventists regard these visions? They don't regard them as of the same value as the Bible, and they say they test them by the Bible. But I suspect that their interpretation of the Bible is so deeply coloured by her view, her visions, that it's very difficult for them to test her visions by the Bible. And in a sense, I've noticed talking to them that they so often see the Bible through her visions rather than see her visions in the light of the Bible, and so get this view. Now, the movement has grown and spread. At first, they were ridiculed, suspected, and were on the defensive, and therefore, they often concealed their identity when they started in a new place. They would hold meetings without saying they were Seventh-day Adventists, and they still do to a degree, so that sometimes you're not aware of who's organizing the meeting or who's producing their literature. But this is going. For example, here's one of their official books, which I was given when I visited their college, This I Believe, and it's not in the name of the Seventh-day Adventists, though it is their book and they produced it, they published it.
It's under the name of Review and Herald Publishing Association. And so it's not always easy to know when you're actually dealing with them, just as your Kellogg's cornflakes don't have anything on them. And you didn't know that till tonight. Well, not all of you. But it's led to a very large movement. They have 1.5 million members in the world. 2.5 million children are in their Sabbath schools, which are on Saturday mornings. They have 1,500 missionaries, 44 publishing houses, producing 60 books a year and 385 different magazines. 3 million are in the correspondence course at the moment from their radio, Voice of Prophecy. Have you heard the radio program, Voice of Prophecy? 880 stations and 183 TV programs. 400,000 people get their newspaper, Signs of the Times. And I think some of you will have seen that. Just an ordinary 8-sheet newspaper. How many of you have seen that? Yes, quite a few. They have a budget of over $100 million a year. And if you work that out from the number of members they have, it's quite a remarkable giving. They're the best givers of almost any group. They have 110 hospitals, 124 clinics, 490 doctors. They have 5,000 schools and colleges with 250,000 students and 12,000 teachers. All these are in the Seventh-day Adventist movement. Now then, what do they teach? Let's get down to that. We'll forget about the people and history, the size of the movement. What do they teach? Well, first of all, just for the record, I want to say that they teach a lot of Orthodox Christian truth. A great deal. I find I have a lot in common with them, until I get to the kind of thing as I've been mentioning. And the key book, which they have now produced in 1957, if you want the official book that will tell you exactly what they believe, it's called Questions on Doctrine. So many people were asking them what they believe that finally they put it down. And a lot of the book I could go all the way with. In fact, it's just like the Catholic Inquiry Center course. I don't know if you've seen that. But if you read that, you can go all the way up to about lesson 12. And then you find yourself getting, cooler feet. And the same goes with Questions on Doctrine here. For example, they believe in the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. They believe in the pre-existence and deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his sinless life, his atoning death, his bodily resurrection and ascension, his priestly ministry in heaven now, the return of Christ to judge the quick and the dead. They believe in the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, the sin of men, salvation by grace through faith in Christ and in his blood alone, justification by faith, new birth by regeneration, sanctification through the Spirit. I could just go on. They believe all that. Now, quite frankly, a man who sincerely and honestly believes all that is a Christian. Whatever funny ideas he's got added to it, you're dealing with a fellow believer. And those I have spoken to and got to know, I'm quite sure I'll see them in heaven, and that they are Christians. That still doesn't convince me I must switch to Saturday for services. But apart from these things that I've mentioned already, they are thoroughly orthodox, unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses and one or two of the other groups that I'm going to mention who don't believe in the divinity of Christ. You'll find that they're thoroughly orthodox on all these things. They accept all the historic creeds, the Apostles' Creed and all the rest. But where are they unorthodox? Where are they unorthodox? I'm going to take the name that they have and point out where they begin to differ from. First of all, the word Adventist points to a strong emphasis on the return of Christ. Now that's good. That's orthodox. We should have that too. Constantly looking forward to Christ coming back to earth. It's the most exciting thing to look forward to. Thank you. But because of the various ideas and visions which came to those four people, they have certain unusual ideas about Christ's return and about the future. And I'll just outline them. First of all, Christ's return. Most of the blackboard.
tries to attain.
In 1844, he entered this Holy of Holies in heaven, according to the Adventists. It doesn't say so in the Bible, but they say so.
What is he doing? Their answer is in quite a sort of big worded phrase. He is holding an investigative judgment.
In simple down-to-earth language, he's looking up your record. And that in fact, from 1844 onwards, he's been studying the books in which are written all that men have done. And when he's finished studying the books, he will come again and judge us according to what he's been studying. Now, this is a funny idea. Christ knows what is in man when he looks at a man. And the idea that since 1844 he's been having to study your book and mine is quite frankly ludicrous. But this is one of the unusual beliefs about the return of Christ they do hold. When he comes back, one of the things he will do will be to take all the sins of the world and put them on Satan as the scapegoat. Now, this is one of the most unusual interpretations of Scripture. Way back in the book of Leviticus, when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, you remember he came out and got the scapegoat, put all the sins of the people on the scapegoat, and sent it off into the wilderness. And I have always understood that, and I expect you have too, as being a picture of Christ bearing away our sins. But they take it that it's a picture of Satan at the end of the world, and all the sins that he's been responsible for will be loaded on him, and off he goes. And so one of their peculiar beliefs is that this belief that Satan will be a scapegoat. There are other various details that I won't bother you with at the moment. Now we come to another most unusual belief about the future of men. And here we come to what they call conditional immortality. And here is one of the ideas I've not mentioned till now, which for all I know some of you may hold, but which I personally can't find in the Bible. And it's this, that the soul cannot live separately from the body. And this therefore implies two things. First of all, that between the day you die and the day we all rise again, we shall all be quite unconscious. It's called intermediate sleep. We shall know absolutely nothing. But from death to resurrection, we know nothing. Sleep. That this means unconscious and just out of the picture. And the second idea which follows from this is that after the resurrection and the judgment, those who are not accepted by God will be completely annihilated so that they go back into nothingness. In other words, the idea of endless punishment or hell is just not accepted and taught by the Seventh-day Adventists. Now then, look at both these. First of all, the idea that when we die, we go to sleep and we won't know another thing until we wake up in the resurrection. I found that Seventh-day Adventists are not the only people who believe this, and that it troubles quite a lot. But when you look very carefully into the New Testament, it is contrary to Scripture. And while the word sleep is used of those who die, because they look as if they're asleep, there are a number of texts which assure us that we shall be fully conscious of the presence of Christ. I long to depart and be with Christ, says Paul. Do you think he'd have longed that if it was unconscious? Not Paul. Today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Unconscious? There are so many texts that deny this that I'm very unhappy about their teaching that we should just go into oblivion until the resurrection. I think it's contrary to the New Testament. I'm equally unhappy about this. Much as I dislike the idea, by nature and temperament, the New Testament very clearly teaches a continuity of punishment as well as a continuity of reward.
I find it very difficult to avoid this. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, and these into everlasting life. And the same word is used of both. And if it's oblivion in one, it must be oblivion in the other. And much as I dislike the idea, it's quite clear to me that the scripture does not teach that those who are not accepted by God will be just obliterated. But I find far more Christians today are accepting this second idea. Well, now, here is the first difference of emphasis as regards the future advent, the coming of our Lord. First, that Christ went into the Holy of Holies in 1844, is inspecting, investigating our records, and when he's finished that, he will come again. Second, that when we die now, before he comes again, we go into unconscious oblivion, that we're then all raised again for the judgment, but that those who are not accepted by God go back into complete and utter oblivion, and that is the end. I find both ideas very difficult to tie up with the New Testament. Now we come to the other side of their strange teaching, and it's this. This is the phrase seventh day, and I suppose this is the most unusual thing about them, and that is why I suppose we are called Baptists, because that's the most unusual thing about us in other people's eyes. And so they're called Seventh Day Adventists. Did you know there was a denomination in America called Seventh Day Baptists? Did you know this? Well, there is, and they worship on the Saturday too. But I'm going to stick to the Seventh-day Adventists tonight and tell you a bit more about this. Now, this is the heart of the difference. And it's their most distinctive doctrine that from 6 p.m. on Friday to 6 p.m. on Saturday, Christians are under the fourth commandment to rest and not to do any work and to keep it holy. Now, again, this goes back to one of Mrs. White's visions. It was originally the idea of Bates, wasn't it? Which one? Yes, Joseph Bates was the man who thought of it. But this was her vision. She says, in the vision, I saw that God had not changed the Sabbath, but a pope had changed it from the seventh day to the first day, for he was to change times and laws. Now, she had a vision. And in the vision, she said, this switch from this law to Sunday observance was done by a pope. And that the pope had changed two things. He changed times and laws. Well, now, let's look at both these things. Here we come to the critical question. And if you think all this is a bit remote and a bit irrelevant, believe me, we're getting near the hot spot, and I'm going to be in deep waters with some of you, I know perfectly well, in another 7 or 8 minutes from what I'm going to say, but it's so relevant. First of all, she claims that the Pope changed the times from Saturday to Sunday. Well, now, what is the evidence? Can we put it this way? When did Christians change from Saturday worship to Sunday? And the answer is it wasn't the Pope at all, it was the Apostles. It was in the New Testament. The popes didn't get going till about 300 or 400 years later. But every scrap of evidence we have, both in the Bible and outside it, shows that the Christians never worshipped on Saturday, but from the very beginning on a Sunday. Why? Because it was on a Sunday that Jesus rose from the dead. It was on a Sunday that Pentecost happened. And again you find in the New Testament that it was on the first day of the week, not the seventh, that the Christians came together. Let each of you, you know, put aside as the Lord has prospered you, on the first day of the week. And therefore, when John in the book of Revelation says he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, we assume it was Sunday. And in fact, the word Sabbath was never applied to the word Sunday. Sunday was the Lord's day, the day of the Lord Jesus, the day when he rose, the day of the new beginning, the day of the new creation. And so, quite frankly, her vision on this subject, at least, was right up the pole. And the early Christian records we have outside the New Testament say that they worshipped on the day of the sun, which is Sunday and is the first day of the week. So that's the first question. The Pope didn't change the times. The Apostles did. and every other Christian after them did. So it wasn't the Pope at all. But now comes the other question, and this is where I tread on your qualms. Well, I hope I don't, but I'm afraid I'm going to. She said the Pope not only changed the times, but he changed the laws. Now, this is where we've got to ask a very simple question. Was Sunday ever a Sabbath? In other words, are we ever right to confuse Sunday and Sabbath as if they're the same thing? And I can see that now you're beginning to see the point and where we're getting to. Now, it's not at all easy or straightforward to answer this question, partly because we've all been brought up in England or Britain or Scotland, even more so. And it's even more difficult if you've been brought up in Scotland to get away from the idea that Sunday is a Sabbath, because you've probably been to Sabbath school. And I remember a lovely story when I went out to Iona on the old steamer, the King George V. I heard about a passenger. It was a Monday morning, and he asked the captain, or he said to the captain, it's a very old ship, the King George V, it's one of the old steamers, you know, on the Clyde, and, or used to be on the Clyde, and this passenger said to the captain, well, this ship wasn't built yesterday, was it? And the captain said, certainly no, sir, we keep the Sabbath in these parts. Said it so seriously, too, but there we are. Well, now, I'm afraid in this country we have been so accustomed to being told for at least 300 years now that the Sunday and the Sabbath are the same thing, that it's very difficult for us to be open-minded on this. But I'm going now to face you with the evidence on this question. You see, is the difference between us and the Seventh-day Adventists just a difference of which day it is? Or is it much deeper? Do we as Christians come under the Sabbath law at all? That's the question. Now then, we'll approach this question from two angles. First of all, the angle of practice, and then the angle of principle. We know that Sunday was a day of worship from the very beginning of Christianity. But was it a day of work? We know that Sunday was a day of rejoicing, but was it a day of rest? And the answer is very, very clear, that for the early Christians, Sunday was never a Sabbath, for none of them. For the first 300 years of Christianity, Christians didn't keep a day of rest. Now, I don't know how many of you realize that, but if you think a moment, you'll realize why. If you were a Jew and you became a Christian, why, everybody else had their holiday on the Saturday, so your Sunday couldn't be a Sabbath. You see? In other words, it was as if you joined a new religion now and found that they worshipped on a Monday, and everybody else was shut down on the Sunday. So the Jewish Christians couldn't keep Sunday as a day of rest. They had to go to work. Supposing you were a Gentile, the Gentiles in the Roman Empire didn't have a weekly holiday. They had a monthly one. And so if you were a Gentile, you couldn't stop working on Sunday either. Well now, is this borne out by any records? And the answer is absolutely clear. Sunday was always a normal working day for the Christian. And somebody says, now hold on a moment, this was the day they worshipped, this was the day they broke bread. Yes, it was. But have you ever wondered why Paul was preaching till after midnight when Eutychus fell out of the window? And have you ever wondered why the early Christian records all state that they worshipped Christ before daylight? Now you know. Sunday for the early Christian began at 4 a.m. and finished at 11 p.m. That was normal Sunday. And from sunrise to sunset he was at work. Before sunrise, morning worship. Then a day's work. After sunset, evening worship. That sorts out the sheep from the goats pretty smartly. And if our Sunday services were at 4 a.m. and 11 p.m., we should find out the real Christians straight away. But that's how they had to worship. They just literally couldn't have a day of rest. We can go even further than this. Let's trace through now the principle of the Sabbath law and see whether Christians are under it at all. Now, it's quite clear that it was given to the Jews on Mount Sinai. There's no doubt about it. If you were a Jew, then you had to keep a Sabbath. And incidentally, there were a lot of things in the Old Testament that they were forbidden to do on the Sabbath that Christians do today, one of which is roasting meat. And I don't know if you realize, but you're not supposed to roast meat on the Sabbath. So no Sunday joint from now on if you're under the Sabbath law. But there were many other things, that's in Leviticus incidentally, but there were many other things. Traveling, you weren't allowed to travel more than such a distance, and this is in the Bible. We're not talking now about the tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees. So there can be no doubt that the Jews were under the Sabbath law. But let's go back a bit. What about the period from Adam to Moses? The interesting thing is, when you look into that period, there is no trace whatsoever of Sabbath keeping. Not a hint. Not a single mention. Not a trace. Right through from Adam to Moses, there's just not one word. Sacrifice, prayer, worship, all this. Not a word about Sabbath keeping. In other words, it comes to the Jews for the first time at Sinai. That's when it comes into the picture. Well, now, what about Jesus? Well, of course, Jesus was a Jew. He was born under the law, and he observed every bit of it. He didn't observe the traditions of the scribes. They didn't like him for that. They had added a whole lot of things that you couldn't do on the Sabbath to God's word, and Jesus just ignored their rules altogether. But he kept God's laws, and he observed the Sabbath just as he was circumcised. But you can no more argue that we ought to keep the Sabbath because Jesus did than you can argue that Christians ought to circumcise their boy baby because Jesus was. He was a Jew. He was born under the law. But here's something very interesting. He never taught it to others. You'd have thought the Sermon on the Mount would include such an important thing when it dealt with giving, praying, fasting, and all kinds of other things that Christians ought to do, but he never once taught that his followers ought to observe the Sabbath. Now that's a very striking omission. But now we come on to the rest of the New Testament, and we find some even more startling things. First of all, we find that Sunday is never called the Sabbath. Sunday is never called the Sabbath. It's always called the Lord's Day. Not once is it ever called the Sabbath. And if the Christians were simply switching the Sabbath from Saturday to Sunday, they'd have said so. But they never used it. Next, I want you to notice that when Paul went to the Gentiles, he told them many things they ought to do, but he never once told them to keep the Sabbath. That again is a striking omission. If this is so important to living the Christian life, why did he never say anything? Never once in the New Testament can you find a single exhortation to the Christian to keep a Sabbath. But that's on a negative side. There are 10 commandments in the Old Testament. Do you know that 9 of them are all mentioned in the New Testament is binding on Christians too? 9 of them, but not one. And that's the 4th. Again, very striking, you can find every other one in the New Testament, not this one. Furthermore, in Acts 15, they had a council in Jerusalem to discuss whether Christians were under any obligation to observe Jewish customs. And you know, the question of the Sabbath was never even raised. Quite clearly, the Christians had already dropped it. But there's even more positive stuff than this. There are certain passages which tell Christians not to keep Sabbaths. And here they are, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13 to verse 17. You can read these when you get home, if you like, and look them up. We're told there that the Sabbath was the shadow, but Christ is the substance, so we no longer need the shadow. And therefore Paul says, why are you getting upset over Sabbath keeping? You're finished with the shadows. And he relegates it to the shadows of the Old Testament. Romans 14, 4-13 is another passage where quite clearly some people still felt they had to keep the Sabbath. And Paul says,
This is not a thing to split over or to argue about. If one person thinks one day is different from the others, well, he's honoring the Lord in so doing. But if another considers that all the days are alike, that if all the days of the week are the Lord's day, that's what we should be, then that's all right for him too. They shouldn't argue about it. They shouldn't divide about it. Above all, they mustn't tell each other what to do. In other words, the one who keeps the Sabbath mustn't tell the other to keep it. And the one who doesn't keep it mustn't tell the one who does to stop keeping it. But Christians must differ on this. Galatians 4, 9 to 11 is stronger still. And Paul says, if you go back to Sabbath keeping, you're going back to the law. And that's to put yourself in bondage. Therefore, the principle is, as I see it, and I'm being very frank here, I honestly find it very difficult indeed to state from the scriptures that the Christian is under obligation for any Sabbath, whether it's Saturday or Sunday or Monday when mine is, or Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday or Friday or any day at all. And that the Christian is quite literally in this matter no longer under law. That he is called to make every day the Lord's day. That the whole week is to be holy. All his time is to be holy. That Sunday is not so much a day of rest as a day of rejoicing. A day of worship, even if it has to be a day of work. But it's the day on which he rose from the dead. If it is convenient for us to have our services in the middle of the day and get off work, fine. But if, for example, as in Scunthorpe, my wife's hometown, steel town, where they can't close down the steel furnaces, they've got to have an 8th day rest, a staggered rest for the men to keep the steel blast furnaces going. This is not the end of the kingdom of God. It simply means you've got to adjust your services to the right time. And the interesting thing is that for 300 years the Christians didn't have a holiday on Sunday, and yet the church grew more quickly in that 300 years than it has ever grown since. So I find it difficult when people talk as if the loss of the so-called Christian Sunday in so-called Christian England means the end of everything. I'm sure it'll mean a little more inconvenience for a lot of us. Except that the legislation voted on tomorrow is only concerned with half the day and not the whole day. The day after 2 p.m. and not the day before. So you've still got Sunday morning when everybody will keep quiet for you to come to church. I think actually it's a remarkable law, the one that's being produced. Now I'm going to ask Peter in a few moments to tell us some of the unusual things about the present law. But is this a serious matter? Could we say to the Seventh-day Adventists, well, you keep Saturday, we keep Sunday, you're honouring the Lord, we're honouring the Lord, let's do what Romans 14 says and say, well, let's agree to differ, follow our own conscience, let each be persuaded in his own mind and do what he thinks is right, and no criticism either way. Could we do that? The answer is no, for a very simple reason. Because once you say that this is what God has said, we must all do it, you have put people back under law. And that's a very serious thing to do. Once you've known the grace of God and the liberty of the Spirit and the freedom to be what God wants you to be, and the freedom to love, and that is the fulfilling of the law, and if you love God, of course you'll want to spend time worshipping, whether he's commanded it or not. Love is the fulfilling of the law. To put a person back under legalism and under legal regulation is a backward step. And quite frankly, I do think in this country particularly, and in Scotland even more so, a lot of unnecessary antagonism to the Christian faith has been roused over this very question of what has come to be called Lord's Day observance. And I want you to notice that key word, observance. Because observance as a word belongs to the Old Testament. These were the things they observed. And Paul says in Galatians and Colossians, stop these observances, as if they're legally binding, as if you've got to do them. Now, I have two very dear and godly Christian parents, as you know. And I had a wonderfully happy childhood, but I was brought up to regard riding a bicycle on Sunday as wrong, and using a camera on Sunday as wrong.
Now, there came a time when I was working on the farm and had to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to milk cows, and believe me, they didn't have a Sunday off. God didn't write it into anyone else in nature, unfortunately. And then after milking 60, 70 cows, and having a bit of breakfast and getting washed and brushed up, the only way to worship God was to get on a bike. And the first Sunday I did so, I felt terrible. And the trouble is that your conscience so often reflects your upbringing and makes you feel guilty about something that God hasn't said is wrong. And it took me some time to get over this and realize that God hadn't said it was wrong, and that I was doing it for the right and proper reason, and that in fact I was not under law but under grace, and grace said, come and worship me with my people. And it ceased to be a principle, and it became a matter of applying love for God in this situation. Now, I think this kind of legalism that begins to get a list of thou shalt nots for Sunday is going back under law. And I personally hope that my children will grow up to feel that Sunday is a free day and a happy day, and not a day when this, this, and this is put away in the cupboard. Because I do think this is going back under law. We're not under law. If some people feel that they must keep Sunday as a Sabbath, well, let them follow their own conscience, but let them not say that others must do the same. Now, you see, I haven't even got down to the matter of the Sunday laws of England. What I'm saying is that Christians shouldn't even put each other under law where God has not done so. And if God has not made Sunday a Sabbath, we must not either. But as long as we have this day in which we can freely come to worship, I think that what we should be doing now is praising God that for so long we've had this comparative quiet on Sunday and the opportunity to come, rather than shouting because it's going. In a country where there are fewer Christians, it is bound to go. Whatever laws you make, the day is going. I was amused because a year ago, when the previous bill on Sunday came up, one of the arguments being most strongly used to combat it was the argument that it was going to fill our roads with buses, taking crowds to football matches and causing noise and disturbance. Unfortunately, this came up on the Friday in the House of Commons, and on the Sunday, the West End of London was choked with coaches going to Earl's Court for a Billy Graham crusade, and the noise and the disturbance was colossal, and this point was made, I'm afraid, quite forcibly by the press. Well, now, you see, as soon as you take this land, somebody's going to say, now, hold on, hold on. You're going to sweep away all these valuable things. And because you say we're not under law, it means people can do what they like. Just a minute, it doesn't. I am under grace. And I'm under the grace of love, and I'm under the principle of love, and I'm under the law of the liberty of Christ. And so I'm still under obligations, and there are certain obligations I have from Christ that I must keep, out of gratitude for grace. In other words, there are two extremes to avoid, and I find that in the Christian life it's terribly easy to slip over. We've got to walk along a knife edge, just like striding edge on Helvellyn in Leicestershire. Here's the Christian who's got to walk with Christ there. On the one hand is an abyss called legalism, in which you fall down into this kind of rules and regulations. You must do this and you mustn't do that, and it's just law, legalism. And I think as soon as you fall into Sabbath keeping, you've done that. At the other side is another pit called license, which says you can do what you like. Because I'm not under law, I can slip down that side and do anything I like. No. There is a point in the middle of love. Neither law nor license, but love. Of loving God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength, and loving my neighbours and myself. That's the point in the middle. And that's the point at which Sunday is truly the Lord's Day. You love Him so much that you want as much time with Him as possible. Can you imagine a young courting couple and him saying to her, now look, thou shalt every Thursday night spend at least 25 minutes with me, if he loves her. He'll spend as long as he can, and he'll be late home and get into trouble because he's late home. Because he loves her. And so for the Christian, the Lord's Day becomes not an observance of law, but an observance of love. And it's not even an observance then. It becomes a delight rather than a duty. And in relation to people outside the church, it becomes even more difficult to see the justification for imposing a law that we cannot even impose on each other, scripturally, on other people. Now, having said that, let me just summarize what I've said about the Seventh-day Adventists, and then Peter's going to just summarize for us the New Sunday laws. What can be learned from the Seventh-day Adventists? Well, I think we can learn from their mistakes four things. First, never try and date the return of Christ. Believe that he's coming back with all your heart, but never try and date it. Second, and take this how you will, it's in the Bible. I'm quite sure Paul was wise when he didn't let women teach in the church. Teaching is giving doctrine. Now, they did pray and prophesy, but Mrs. White was doing more than that. She was teaching. And I think this is a lesson we can learn from that. This will apply, incidentally, to Christian Science as well. Thirdly, that when we have been mistaken, let's not try and climb out of it by finding some justification, but let's admit we were wrong, like Miller did, and not try and rescue the bits, and not try and find some other explanation. Self-justification invariably leads you into further mistakes when you've been in the wrong. And the fourth thing, don't get under law when you've got under grace. Don't go back to the Old Testament rules and regulations, but go forward into love. Can we have fellowship with the SDAs? I have had, and so do. And on more than one occasion recently, I've had fellowship with them, and I enjoy fellowship with them. I find them godly people, I find them humble people. I'm sure they're Christian people. They've been born again of the Spirit, as I have, and I recognize this in them. And I have full fellowship with them. But I can't join them because I couldn't accept these other things that I've mentioned. Nor, for the same reason, can they join us. But they are the nearest cult to us of all the cults, and the ones that we can have most fellowship with of them all. So if you come across a Seventh-day Adventist, then have fellowship with him. He is a Christian brother. Perhaps one of the best known that I got to know recently and have had real fellowship with is a man called George Target. I don't know if you've read any of his novels or articles. He's got quite a clever tongue and pen, but he's a Seventh-day Adventist, and I've had real links with him recently. Well, now, that covers that, Matt, so let's get on to the discussion now.